to do something a little bit different. Our text this morning is going to be over here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We are going to leave the book of Acts. We will return to that the week after next, as next Sunday Brother Paul Mershon will be here with us. But the week after that, by God's grace, we'll return to the book of Acts. But this morning, I want us to turn and look in Philippians chapter 3. And if you would read with me, we're going to read verses 7 down through verse number, let's go down through verse number 14 this morning, all right? Let's stand as you get there in the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 7, and we will read down through verse number 14. I'll read the first verse, we'll read the second together, and so forth through our passage. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank you this morning for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the prophecies that were fulfilled in his resurrection, the proof that he is both Lord and Christ. And I pray this morning, Father, that he would be lifted up, that he would be honored in this time. And I pray also, Father, for those here this morning that know not the resurrection life of Christ. They've never had that life imparted to them. I pray that even this morning, they may come to know that resurrection in a very personal and real way. And that, Lord, through their knowledge of this truth and through their faith to receive the person of this truth, Jesus Christ, their lives would be forever changed. And I pray as well for your people this morning, that, Lord, you would help us to understand this morning our responsibility in this as well, that, Lord, we have a part, that, Father, we are part of the witnesses that witness to the resurrection of Christ through his life being imparted to us. So, Lord, today, as we look into your word, we pray your blessing upon it. We pray that Christ again would be uplifted and glorified. We pray for the junior church workers, even downstairs with our kids. We thank you for some of these precious kids that you brought this morning on our bus. And Lord, we pray that you would bless them as they hear God's word. May it change their lives forever for the glory of the one who loves them so and gave his life for them and rose for their justification. Lord, we commit all these things to you now in prayer. And we ask them now to be done and for Christ to be glorified. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray this morning. Amen. All right, please be seated. We read our passage this morning earlier in Matthew 28. And one of the reasons I wanted to read that was just so that we could refresh our minds of the resurrection and of the Bible's teaching of the resurrection of Christ. And we would have to say that the resurrection of Christ is really the foundational truth of Christianity. Some have called it that it's the impregnable foundation of Christianity. And I read to you one who states this, that Christianity is a religion of miracle, and the miracle of Christ's resurrection is the living center and object of Christian faith. Another author states, the Christian faith is essentially a resurrection faith. Christian theology is essentially resurrection theology. And it is true, as you consider Christ, as he rose from that grave, what is it that sets him apart from all others? I mean, it is his resurrection from the grave. And what is Romans 1:4 said? That he says that he is declared to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the grave. How do we know that Jesus Christ was the anointed one of God? How do we know that he is the Christ, the Messiah? by his resurrection from the grave. If he would have only died upon the cross, he would have just been a martyr who died for a cause. But it's his resurrection that sets him apart as, again, both Lord and Christ. I like what, and I look forward to meeting him one day in glory, R.A. Torrey, but I like what he stated. He said this: the resurrection of Christ is in many respects the most important fact of Christian history. It is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. If you think about that for a moment, that's really true, is it not? I mean, it is truly, it is this foundation of Christian faith in history. It puts an end to infidelity and rationalism. It's fascinating to me as you speak about those who do not believe in Christ and say, well, I do not believe in the Bible, and you try to share with them about Christ and his resurrection, they have no answers for the resurrection of Christ. And what Torrey is stating here is that really it is the resurrection of Christ that sets it apart, that solidifies the gospel of Jesus Christ as truth. He goes on to write, he says, if the scriptural assertions of Christ's resurrection can be established as historic certainties, the claims and doctrines of Christianity rest upon an impregnable foundation, an unmovable foundation. And then he goes on in the book that I have to show why we should believe, or evidences to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are many. There's not just like there's one or two. I mean, if you really wanted to study this out, there have been books written on this very theme of evidences, and really, they are evidences that the world has no answer for. I mean, the world has no defense against them. They've tried to come up with a few things, but even the things they try to come up with are really kind of empty and foolish and have no substance. For example, you think about this morning, the empty tomb. And most would agree that the tomb was empty. Even the Pharisees, if you remember over there in Matthew's gospel, they did not disagree that the tomb was empty, right? The tomb was empty. So the question is, well, if the tomb is empty, how did it get empty? It only could have been removed, his body removed, by whom? By either his friends or his foes. If it was his foes that removed his body, then let me ask you a question. If his foes removed the body, then what happened? Why wouldn't they produce that body to show that Christ was still dead? They had no body to show. That's why, because Christ had risen from the grave. If it was his friends that took the body, I want to ask you a question. How did they get by the Roman guards? How did they get through the seal of the stone itself that was sealed shut? How did that happen? And why doesn't the Roman government do some kind of a search to find this body of this dead religious leader that had been crucified on the cross? They would have found the body. They would have searched for the body. But guess what? They couldn't find the body. So if it wasn't friend or foe then took the body, then what happened to his body? And there's only one option, that God rose that body from the dead. And we could look at other things. What about the testimony of the fact that the church is still in existence today? That the church even got started at such a time, if you read history with the Roman government and the persecution that the early church went through, could the church be here today? And by the way, what about even meeting on the day of Sunday, which is the resurrection day? I mean, how did that come about? Why did the church start meeting on Sunday? Because it was the day of his resurrection. I think the evidence of the church still being here today is a great proof. What about the disciples themselves? I mean, here were men that before the resurrection of Christ, I mean, they are afraid, they're hidden, they're in a room, but afterwards, what happens? They become men who boldly proclaim that they have seen the resurrected Savior, each one of them being willing to go all the way to death, claiming and really just proclaiming that they have seen this resurrected Christ. It became the theme of their messages. If they had not seen the resurrected Christ, do you think that to a man they would have been willing to die? Peter himself is going to be crucified upside down. Paul, who we just read right here, Paul himself is going to die with his head being cut off. I mean, I just think that there are some truths here with the witnesses that we have in Scripture and all that is fulfilled, and we could talk much more about this morning, that, look, something happened. Even the half-brother of Jesus Christ, James and Jude, both become believers. How does that happen? Why before are they not believers during his life, but after his resurrection they become believers? Why is Paul someone who, until he meets the resurrected Christ, why is he somebody that's working so diligently and so hard against Christianity to destroy it, and yet after he meets the resurrected Savior, what happens to him? Man, his life changes, does it not? What changed him? He met the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, we could go on and on this morning about these witnesses. But I want to share with you this morning that I believe that there is a witness that is there that we probably don't often think about as witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know who that is? Believers. Now, you've heard the song, and we even sang it this morning. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, and that's a great truth. I mean, how do I know that the resurrected Savior truly has resurrected and that he is alive and that he has ascended on high and that he sits at the right hand of the Father? Because of what he's done in me, because of the life that he's imparted to me. But also, this is the truth I want you to see. It's not just by what he's done in me, but it's through the world seeing what he's doing through me. That they see the resurrection life of Jesus Christ through this body of flesh. Man, you think about that. This body of flesh, you mean this body of flesh, through this body of flesh can be seen the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And that truth and that resurrection of life of Christ that's seen through you and through me, that is evidence to the world of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this morning, if you know Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, we are witnesses to this truth. We are testimonies to the truth that Christ has risen indeed from the dead. Now let's look into the Word of God this morning, and let's just consider as we looked into our passage a little bit here, and we see what Paul is stating. Let's go back and let's begin in verse number 7, and we see where Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." These things that were gained, and he listed these just up here in the preceding verses. All that I had, all the training that I had as a religious leader, and my father being a Pharisee, and me a Pharisee, and all that meant for me in the religious faith, the fame, and the power, the authority that I had, all these things that I had earlier, he says, I count them loss for Christ. I count Christ as more important than these things, is what he's saying. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win," or that I may gain, "Christ." I count all these things from my past, everything of who I was to the world, the authority, the power, the fame that I had, I count them as loss just for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus, I think Paul would sing, is all the world to me. He's the most important thing to me. And nothing that the world offers or nothing that the world had gave me compares to who Jesus is and to what Jesus means to me. In fact, Paul is saying here, I give up everything for Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says? Does he not say, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things"? And this is just a possibility, but I share it with you this morning. We probably know for sure that Paul was married, right? As a Pharisee, as someone who worked in that faith, his marriage would have been prearranged and he would have been married to someone else who would have been high up in the Jewish faith. There is only one reason that a Jewish woman could divorce her husband. Do you know what that is? If her husband was to leave the faith, become apostate, she could divorce him legally under the Jewish system. Now, do we know if she died? We don't know if she died. Or did she leave Paul? We know this. He wasn't a single man. It appears very clearly that he was single, but that he was single through circumstances, whether it be through being a widow or widower, or whether it be through being a divorcee. But we know this, that he's single. He had been married. Had to be a Pharisee. Is it possible that the loss of all things, that it could have even meant the relationship that he had with his wife? Could it be to suffer the loss of all things? Can you imagine if your father was a Pharisee and he was high up? In fact, he sent his son down to Jerusalem to go to one of the greatest schools in all Jerusalem, that he may learn how to be a Pharisee. That he may go there and be trained in these ways and in the thinking of the Pharisees. And all of a sudden, to have your son turn his back on all of that and say, you know what? Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And I'm leaving that. Can you imagine if that was your son whom you've invested all this money and time and thought in, to have your son turn away? Do you think there was some tension that was there in the family? Because now all of a sudden, I mean, he's apostate. He's left the Jewish faith. Listen, when Paul is saying here, I lost all things. I give up all things. I have suffered the loss of all things for Christ. I mean, he has given up everything for his relationship with Jesus Christ. But yet, he's not upset that, is he? He's not angry about that. He's not saying, woe is me about this. He says, I count all these things as dung. They're nothing compared to the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ. And you see, this is the kind of thinking that we have to get back to in our Christianity today in the 21st century. That Jesus Christ, he is all in all. That Jesus Christ, he is everything. That all that the world has to offer is nothing but fool's gold. It's nothing but dung, Paul says. That it's Jesus who's everything. And that we have to count our relationship with him as this pearl of great price that we would not trade anything for. Because he's so precious to us. And I think one of the reasons is maybe we don't understand what we have in Jesus Christ. Maybe our understanding somehow of who he is. And man, what a wonderful thing salvation is. What a wonderful thing it is to know our Lord and our Savior. Paul continues in verse 9 and he says, and be found in him, that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul is saying here, listen, I had a great zeal for the law. In fact, as a Pharisee who kept the law, I kept it perfectly. I did everything that the law commanded me to do. Now, he was guilty of certain areas of breaking the law, but what he's saying is, of all men, I purpose to keep the law, and if any man should be saved by his own righteousnesses, it should have been me, because I purposed and I strived to keep the law of God. But what he's saying is, it's not by the law of God that I'm saved. It's not by my righteousnesses or by my righteous acts of keeping that law that's going to save me. It's by me being found in Christ and having his righteousness imputed to me. Because all of our righteousnesses before him are as filthy rags. We're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none of us that will stand before God and say, receive me because of what I have done. Not a person in this room will be able to stand before God and say, receive me because of who I am. The only way that God can receive us is if our righteousnesses are perfect. And the only way our righteousnesses can be perfect is if we receive the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness being imputed, given to us. I'll never forget speaking with a college student there in Lithuania, and he's telling me how good he is, and because of his religion, and he's been baptized, and he's done all these good things, and God's going to receive him because he's good. And I remember asking him, well, does your righteousnesses, do you think they equal the righteousnesses of Christ? He said, well, no, probably not. And I said, well, that's the righteousness that's required to get into heaven's gates. You have to have a perfect righteousness. The Bible says that nothing defiled is going to enter into glory, into heaven. Nothing. And that righteousness of Christ that was imputed to Paul, that's what took place when Paul understood, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I am a sinner before a holy God. No, my righteous acts and my religion cannot save me. But yes, Jesus Christ, you did die on that cross to save me. And you did raise from that grave for my justification. And today, I place my faith and my trust in you. And immediately at that moment, the righteousness of Christ, the perfectness of Christ, was imputed to his account. And now when God looked at Paul, God didn't see the righteousnesses of Paul, which were imperfect and far from the glory of God. But he saw the perfect righteousness of Christ. When Jesus Christ, Lee, when Christ looks at me, do you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's how I can know this morning that I'm redeemed. That's how I can know that I'm saved here this morning and know that God has forgiven me. It's not something where I'm bragging about myself of who I am or what I have done. I'm bragging about my Lord, of who He is and what He has done. It's always amazing to me. You know, you meet people and they're trusting in their works for their salvation. And of course, they never really know, well, have I done enough? Am I good enough? How much do I really have to do to earn God's favor? I mean, how good is good enough, right? That would be the question you'd be asking. Is there anything more that I haven't done or that I need to do? Because I know deep down in my heart that I've offended a holy God. I think every man knows that in his conscience. But to know Christ and to know that His righteousness was been given to me, man, I can stand here today redeemed with my feet upon a rock that does not move. That rock is Christ. And He has put a new song in my heart. And I can sing redemption's story because I have been redeemed. Glory to His name. Well, he comes down to verse number 10. And he says here that I may know Him. And that word to know is to come to know by experience. It's not know as in the sense of having knowledge. But it is know, again, as the sense to come to know by experiencing Him. I am coming to know Christ better by experiencing Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So again, Paul is saying here that I will know Him. I'm going to come to know Him by my experiences with Him more greatly, more better, that I will come to know by experiences the power of His resurrection, and that I will come to know Him more greatly by experience through what? Through suffering. Did you know we come to know Christ better through suffering? Do you know that you come to know the depths and love and grace and mercies of God when we go through suffering? How could we know the depths of His love or the depths of His mercies or the depths of His graces except those graces are put to the test, right? And that's what suffering does. God allows that suffering in our lives, and through that suffering, we begin to see the infinity of God's love, the infinity of His mercies that He sheds on us. Now, as we look in this, what I want you to see first off this morning, or a first thought of consideration this morning is this, that this resurrection that we're talking about, this resurrection life of Jesus Christ, it is a resurrection life that is received at the moment of salvation. And now we're going to come back here to Philippians 3, but turn over with me to 1 Peter for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively or a living hope." Notice what it says. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see that again, that which according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again. He has birthed us again. He has regenerated us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I have received what? Life. I have been begotten. I have been regenerated. And what we could say, at the moment of salvation, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ was imparted to me, and I, who was dead spiritually to God, was made alive unto God. I've been quickened, made alive unto Him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, it rose me from the dead. It made me alive to God. I mean, that's what it's all about. The question is not, have you experienced religion in your life? That's not the question. The question is not, have you been baptized in water? That's not the question. What's the question? Have you been born from above? Have you received the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? That same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, out of that tomb, has that same Spirit, Romans 8, been imparted to you, and you received a new life in Jesus Christ? Man, I'll tell you, it changed my life. When I received Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord, my life didn't stay the same. Something took place. Life came to that which was dead. All of a sudden, there was a new mind that came. There was a new nature that came. There was new desires that came. There was a new creature that was born. Does the Bible not say, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. All the old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It wasn't that I had to all of a sudden, I made this commitment of faith and knowledge to Christ, and then I had to start studying in the Bible what I needed to do, and then I needed to start making these changes according to I saw them as I saw them in the Scripture. I had to start making these changes in my life. That's not how it happened at all. When I received Christ, His resurrection life came into me. He birthed me and made me alive. He gave unto me the very nature, divine nature of God. And all of a sudden, my appetites and my tastes were changed. And the things that I used to do, the things that I used to like, all of a sudden, they didn't seem so great anymore. Now, I'm not saying you don't still have a struggle with sin. You do. But I'm saying this. There was a definite change that took place in my life. It was the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you have never experienced the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, you don't have Christ, my friend. You may know about Christ, but you don't know Him. Because to receive Him is to receive His life. It's to receive Him in you. He lives in you. Christ liveth in me. Can you sing that song this morning with the assurance in your heart that, yes, Christ does live in me? That yes, there was a time when He entered in. It's not that I've always believed. I hear people tell me all the time, well, I've always believed in Jesus. Okay, I know you've always believed as a kind of a mental truth or a historical fact, but here, let me ask the question this way. When did you start experiencing Christ in your life? When did you come to know Him by experience? When did you come to this time when you were born and His resurrection life came into you and birthed you and made you alive unto God? Do you know Him this way? Not do you know Him as a textbook, know Him as a historical fact. Well, I know George Washington historically. I know Abraham Lincoln historically. But I'm talking about knowing someone personally, Jesus Christ, knowing Him by experience. When did He enter into your life and give unto you a new life? All right, so resurrection life is something that has to be received. But now, as we go back to Philippians chapter 3, resurrection life is not only something that we receive at the moment of salvation, but I think here in verse number 10, Paul is sharing with us that resurrection life is something that we experience in our sanctification. We receive it at justification. We experience it through our Christian walk with Him in our sanctification, as we are progressively growing in the knowledge of our God and in the knowledge of His strength and of His power that's working in us mightily. Look what he says again, that I may know Him and that I may know, this know by experience again, the power of His resurrection. Let me read to you what one Greek scholar writes here, Wiest. He says this about Paul, that he wants to experience the same power which raised Christ from the dead, surging through his own being, overcoming sin in his life, and producing the Christian graces. The Greek word here for power used here means that which overcomes resistance. So the life here of Christ, this resurrection life, the power of His resurrection, is that very power that birthed me and made me a child of God, that very power of God changing me and conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. Are you Christian this morning? This is my question for you, okay? And my question for me as well. I'm preaching to me this morning as much as I'm preaching to you. Are we experiencing the resurrection life of Christ in our daily walk with Him? Are we seeing sin in our life overcome? Are we seeing changes in our life that are taking place as Christ is being made manifest in us? Man, listen, the only way that this body of flesh is going to manifest Jesus Christ is by the resurrection power of God. Let me tell you. You cannot, by the work of your flesh, and I cannot, by the work of my flesh, make Christ apparent in my life. It's never going to happen. You can try to discipline yourself and discipline yourself and discipline yourself. It's not something that man can do. It's something that only God can do through you. It's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that raised Him from the dead. It's that very life that's being active in me, that's raising my life from the dead, changing me from who I used to be, changing me to who I truly am in Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of your salvation? Now, if I asked that question, we'd probably get, you know, four or five different answers. Probably many of us this way, well, the purpose of my salvation was that, you know, God loved me and God saved me because God loves me. That's not something that I'll disagree with. It's not a truth. That is a truth. God does love us. And God in His love did reach down and God did save us. But could I say this morning that that is not the chief purpose or reason that God saved you? God did not save you for you. God saved you for Him, for His glory and for His praise. Now I want you to go over here with me. We're gonna come back again to Philippians. We're not done there, but go over here with me to the book of Galatians. All right, book of Galatians in the first chapter. And I think there's something interesting here that Paul states about his conversion in Galatians chapter 1. And as we come over here, Galatians chapter 1, let's come down to verse number 15. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 15. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace," notice what verse 16 says, "to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Notice the first part of verse 16. It seems to me that God called him, that God separated him from his mother's womb. God called him by His grace to salvation. What was the purpose of God calling Paul to His grace, calling Paul to this so great salvation? Verse 16, to reveal His Son in me. Does God save us? Does Christ enter into us that God may reveal His Son in us? Is that a purpose of our salvation? That God may reveal His Son in us? Absolutely. God is wanting to peel back the layers of our flesh and allow the glory of Christ, that resurrection life that we're talking about, to be seen through us, that Christ may be manifest in our flesh, that Christ may be seen in me, that He may be seen in you. Go over here with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, and Paul kind of tackles this thought again. 2 Corinthians. And I think it's in the fourth chapter. Go down with me to chapter 4. Paul, let's begin with Paul up in verse number 8. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed." Notice what he says in verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body the" what? "Dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest" where? Where is that life manifest? In our body. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." Notice what the last part of verse 11 says. "That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in" our what? "Mortal flesh." Does God want Christ to be seen in you? Does God want Christ to be seen in me? Is God wanting the character and the attributes of His Son, Jesus Christ? Can you think of a more beautiful or wonderful person than Christ? Absolutely not. I mean, He is the most beautiful person that has ever walked the face of this earth, bar none, not even close. He was perfect in all ways. He was perfect in His love. He was perfect in His faith. He was perfect in His mercy. I mean, in everything we could talk about Christ, He was perfect in all these ways. Well, when I receive the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, Christ lives in me. But guess what? That's a great truth. And how do I know I'm saved? You ask me how I know He lives. He lives because He's in my heart. Hallelujah. I know that. But the question is, does the fellow I work with down at the factory, does he know that Christ lives in me? Because I can tell him that Christ lives in me, and that's just kind of my words, and that's my heart, and I know it because it's taking place within me. But I want to ask you a question. Does that guy I'm working with at the factory, does he know it? Does that person that you're going to school with in your school, does those students or teachers, do they see it? Not just because you're telling them that with your lips, but because they're seeing it through your life. They are seeing Christ being manifested through your mortal flesh. I don't know if I can think of a greater miracle than that. Now, listen, the miracle of somebody dead and lost and in their trespasses and sins, part of Satan's family, if you will, under Satan's dominion, under Satan's control. When I was justified, when that resurrection life came in, I got translated over here to a new column. It is the column of life. It's under the headship of Christ. I've been born again. Hallelujah. But I think just as great a miracle, and it is part of my salvation, is when that very life that was imparted to me in Christ is being seen through this mortal flesh. Can you think of a greater miracle? This body of flesh? You mean this body? Christ can be seen through this body? That's what Paul's saying. And that's why God said He saved Paul. I saved you, and I showed my grace unto you, and I called you from the time you were in your mother's womb. The reason that I did this, Paul, was that Christ might be seen in you. Wow. So is He being seen through us? Let's go back to Paul, and let's go back, and we'll finish up here in Philippians chapter 3. All right? Because I think that there are some different interpretations of verse 10, but I really believe in context, going down through verse 14, that this is what's happening here. Because Paul, as we've already read in verses 7 and 8, the thought of him gaining Christ, as we come down to verse 10, it seems like there's something that he is striving for, does it not? I mean, there's something here that it's not something that Paul already has, although we could read about Paul. He already has justification. He has no doubts about that. He already has the righteousness of Christ. It's already been imputed to him. We can go to his other letters and we can determine Paul definitely believed in justification by faith at the moment of faith, at the moment of salvation. But it seems so also that here Paul is striving for something else. Now, you might say with me this morning, well, Pastor, then why don't I have, or why am I not experiencing the power of His resurrection in my life? Well, there could be a couple of answers to that. One, you've never received at salvation. You've never truly been born again. And I'm just speaking of love. If you're not certain about your salvation, oh, friend, please, I would love to speak with you about it, or Brother Jerry down here to speak with you about it. But listen, God wants you to be certain of your salvation. Trust me, okay? It's Satan who wants you to waffle back and forth. It's Satan who wants to keep you a double-minded man. And a double-minded man, James says, is always going to be unstable in all his ways. You're like that ship on the water. You're tossed to and fro, back and forth. Listen, Jerry spoke about it a little bit in Sunday school class. I remember struggling with doubts concerning my salvation. And I remember that those doubts of salvation, they kept me from serving God. They kept me from living for God. Why? Because I was always doubting. I was always wondering. Till one day God nailed that down for me. Hallelujah. He solidified it. He sealed it. And I praise His name for that. But what I'm sharing is, if you're not experiencing the power of his resurrection, it's either because you've never received resurrection life, you've never been born from above, or maybe number two, it's because we are not counting ourselves dead unto Christ. Do you remember back the passage we just read in 2 Corinthians 4? How many Paul, I think twice in those verses, Paul speaks about dying to Christ, that the life of Christ might be seen in me. That means we have to die to self. Though that resurrection power is within me, I still have a part in that resurrection life being seen through me. And part of that is me saying no to me. Who's my biggest hindrance? It's not Satan, right? It's not the devil and the temptations that the devil brings. That's not my biggest hindrance. My biggest hindrance is Derek A. Thomas. He's my problem. He's the one that hinders Christ from being made manifest and seen through this body of flesh. And so what I have to do is I have to say that turkey, he's got to be put to death, that Christ may live through him. Because all he does is he gets in the way. And all he does is he hinders the world from seeing who I truly am in Christ. Listen, you know why I'm so excited about the resurrection body? And by the way, we could go there too. The resurrection life also ensures me a resurrected body one day. And hallelujah, one day I'm going to receive a new body. And guess what? That body's not going to have any issues with manifesting the person of Jesus Christ. There won't be no sinful desires. No sinful things taking place, not a mind, not a rebellious heart towards God, not a mind that wants to think about things it shouldn't think about, not a mouth that wants to say things it shouldn't say. It's going to be a perfect body with a perfect head of hair, Brother Bob. Amen. I found a verse, Bob, that teaches we'll have a full head of hair. I'm sorry to disappoint you. No, I'm teasing. Bob says he's got a glorified head. It's bald. So, then what is it that hinders, if I'm truly born again, what is it that is hindering? Lee said amen over here, Bob, okay? I heard you, Lee. What is it that's hindering us from experiencing the power of his resurrection in my daily walk and life? It's because I won't put myself to death. Look in our passage as we come down to verse number 11. In fact, the end of verse number 10, let's start right there. He says that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Look what it says. Being made conformable unto his what? His death. Paul is saying here, being made. I am being made conformable to his death. Do you think he maybe has Philippians chapter 2 in his mind as he's writing this just a chapter or two earlier? This is the same letter, by the way, which he speaks about Christ and the willingness of Christ to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was that completely self-emptying act of Christ by going to Calvary to die for you and for me, that the Father's will would be fulfilled. And therefore, he's been ascended up on high to the right hand of the Father. And now, every knee is going to bow and every tongue's going to confess what? That he is Lord. So here, he's talking about being made conformable unto his death. That just as Christ was willing to empty himself of self, and do the Father's will, so we as believers are following that example. We are taking up our cross. We are following Christ. We are putting ourselves to death, our wills to death, our desires to death, and saying, Jesus Christ, you be omnipotent in my life. You be preeminent in my life. You take over my life. It is for you and for your glory. And these parts of my life and my flesh that are hindering that glory from being seen, I put them to death. I must decrease, as John said, the Baptist, but he must what? Increase. So he goes on and he says in verse number 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I don't think he's talking about of the dead as far as that the resurrected body. I think he's talking about this resurrection new life that he's received in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's saying, not as though I already have reached this point. Not as though I've already reached my goal. Not as though I have already attained or am already perfect or mature, but I follow after, and that word follow, I'm pursuing after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Does it sound like Paul is striving after something? Does it sound like he's not content where he is in his Christian life? Does it sound like he knows that there's something more for him, more in his knowledge? Listen, if we're talking about an infinite Lord and Savior whose power is infinite, whose glories are infinite, can we know everything about him? Can we experience everything about him? No. So there's this growing relationship as we're growing in our understanding of him and we're growing in our knowledge of him by experience. As we're experiencing Christ and experiencing the power of his resurrection, Christ is pursuing after us. He is apprehending us. What's Christ wanting to do? He's wanting us to glorify his name. He's wanting to make us who we should be. He's wanting to be seen through our life. But we're also, Paul says, I am pursuing after this as well. I'm being apprehended of Christ, but I am also trying to apprehend. He continues as he goes down to verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Man, I hope, Brother Jerry, if you're still around when I'm up in my 80s, you hold me to this, okay? When I get up in my 80s or my 90s, I don't care where I am or how old, I might not live another week. Who knows what the Lord will do? But I'm just saying, I hope that I never come to the point where I feel like I have apprehended, where I feel that I have done all that I can do, where I am all that I can be in Jesus Christ. Listen, if Paul didn't apprehend, I'm not going to apprehend, all right? If Paul didn't reach that mark, if Paul didn't get there, guess what? I'm not getting there. I think Paul lived a pretty consecrated life to the Lord, did he not? So all I'm saying is, we just keep our eyes and our sails set to grow in Christ, in our practice of him, in our knowledge by experience of him. Continue on. He says that in verse 13. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those which are before. I forget the things of the past. Listen, so many times Satan has us looking behind us and we can't move forward for Christ. Why? Because we're always looking behind. Now listen, if there is sin in your past and you haven't dealt with that sin, you need to deal with the sin. You need to bring it before God. God, I have sinned. If you need to go to the person that you sinned against and confess it to him, go to him, confess it to him, make it right with him. But then what do you do? Forget about it now. I've dealt with my sin. I'm forgetting the things of the past. I am now pressing forward. Man, how many Christians have I met that are still looking behind? And that behind could also be Egypt. It could mean Paul's old life. What I gave up for Christ, oh wow, if I wouldn't have trusted Christ 30 years ago, just think who I could be today in the faith there in Israel. Think of the position that I have. I might be the great high priest, or I might be high up in the Sanhedrin. I might have a greater position. I might still have my wife. I might have more money. I might still have this relationship with my family, with my parents, who they've all think I've lost my mind. This is what Paul could be saying. But what he's saying is, I forget those things. I put those things behind me. And I have my eyes set upon one thing. And look at verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is my goal. This is my life. I'm forgetting my past. I'm forgetting all those things that which were before. I've got my eyes on Jesus Christ and him. And him being manifest through me and through my life, that is my goal. What was it that David said? I'm not going to be content until I awake with his likeness. David said, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to cease until I awake with his likeness. Well, guess when I'm going to awake with the perfect likeness of Jesus Christ? When I get my new body in heaven. But until that day, I'm to be pursuing after Christ and Christ being made manifest in me. He is the mark. And by the way, he's the only thing that makes sense of life. If you were here on Wednesday night, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we looked at some of the arguments of Solomon there in Ecclesiastes. And you know what Solomon is basically saying? Listen, I tried money. I tried sexual relationships. I tried power. I tried wisdom. I tried worldly thought. I mean, there's this long list of things that he tried, and guess what he found? None of them made any sense. It was all just vanity and emptiness. And what was the only thing that made sense of anything? He comes to his conclusion, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's what makes sense. And I'm just telling you, the only thing, Christian, that makes sense for your life, all else is vanity. In fact, if we went over there to Colossians 3, verse 1, where Paul writes over them, since you've been risen with Christ, set your eyes where? Set your eyes at the right hand of there of the Father with the riches of God that are eternal forever. Set your goals, set your sights there. Don't keep looking your eyes down here on the things of this earth. You know what we also saw Wednesday night? That in Ecclesiastes, it teaches that God has put this infinity in our hearts. We have this emptiness, this infinity in our hearts. Guess who alone can fill that infinity? Jesus. The things of this world are finite. The new car you drive, the new house you have, the new clothes you have, the new LCD or whatever they're called, HD TVs, thank you, that those things, we got our goals all out there. Guess what? None of those, they're all finite. None of them can fill the infinity that's in here. It's everlasting in here. Well, guess what? If you're going to fill the everlasting, the infinity of the human heart, it has to be infinite that fills it. Guess who alone is infinite? It's Jesus. It's Christ. It's knowing Him. He is what makes sense to everything. And so Paul is saying, because of this, I am pressing towards this mark. But if He's going to be seen in me, I'm going to have to be made conformable unto His death. Derek is going to have to die and Christ live. You see, the question today again, as we begin and we come back to it, there are many testimonies and witnesses, and I believe with great authority, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it's provable in a court of law that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And there have been those that have written books to this effect, proving that Christ rose from the grave. But the greatest testimony to the people that you're going to meet this week in your neighborhoods and in your families later today, in your workplaces, is going to be allowing them to see the resurrection of life that Jesus Christ gave to you, that resurrection life being made manifest through your life as they see Jesus in you. Keep pressing towards that mark. You have not yet apprehended. You are not yet who you need to be in Christ. Man, make that your desire. Make it your passion. What did Paul pray for the church over there in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, I'm praying for you that you will know this power, that you'll know this power that God has given unto you, that you'll come to know this power and this strength of who you are in Jesus Christ and all that it means. Maybe I should be praying more for you that God would awaken our hearts and our minds more, that we would understand more of who we are and more of what God wants to do. But we also have to have a desire to press towards the mark, to not be content where we are, that the resurrection life of Christ might be seen through me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you today for your goodness and for your grace and for your many wonderful mercies that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, I'm so thankful today for the resurrection life of Christ that was given to me at the moment of my salvation. And Lord, I pray today for those in this room that have maybe never experienced that resurrection life, that maybe today there might be someone here who would say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure that I've ever received that resurrection life. And Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts even right now as I speak. And I want to just say, with heads bowed and eyes closed, as I pull away from the prayer for just a moment, if you're here this morning and you would say, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd say, Pastor Derek, I'm not sure that I've ever experienced the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that I have ever truly been born again of Him. But Pastor, would you pray for me? Because I'd like to know that one day. I will pray for you if you'll just do this. God is looking down and God sees your heart, and I believe God will answer this prayer if you'll be honest with God right now and raise your hand with all heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you here this morning, would you just raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you, okay? Pastor, not sure that I've ever experienced that resurrection life, all right? And I'm going to pray for you, okay? I see there's some that are out there. I'm going to pray for you this morning. In fact, let me do that right now. Father, you saw the hands of those that were raised this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would work in them and through them until they come to know this life, till they come to know the reality of you, not just as a historical figure, but they know you by experience. And Lord, work now in their hearts. Give them boldness. Give them understanding, Lord. Call them today by your grace, I ask and pray, for the glory of Christ. Maybe even today, Lord, they might come and receive you. And we'll give you the glory for it. All right, amen. With heads bowed.